You know, as you watch the World Cup, sometimes you see the matchups and you say to yourself, I already know how this is going to end. And so the game is played and sure enough, you're wrong. Sometimes you can tell, though, by the way, the teams, how dynamic they are, how well-skilled they are, what the kind of reputation they have as far as a winning record. And then you can compare them and kind of have a good idea of who's going to win. And we do that. Sometimes we match the skill set of somebody and we know what the conclusion is, to only to find out that David won instead of Goliath. Well, we consider the size and strength of Israel today as a nation, and we think, boy, really, they're not that big of a nation. They have a good military, really. But all it would take is for someone to get real serious against them. And from a standpoint of looking at the figures, they'd lose. And especially if you have all these nations right along there that decide, hey, let's get Israel. They probably don't have a chance. I think one of the things that helps deter that is our connection with Israel as the United States of America. As you start messing with little brother, and big brother might come along. So I think that kind of comes on their side. And as we look at them today, we might say, you know, that's one thing. We go back to the book of Isaiah, and we look at Israel then. Well, we look at Israel then, and guess what? They were a nation that was harassed by their enemies like they are now. They had nations all around them that were not friendly. At this point in time, Assyria is the head honcho, but there was still trouble on the other side of the river, and the Babylon wasn't anybody, none too worrisome at that time, plus they're a ways away. And then you've got Egypt, and they've tried to make alliance with Egypt, and you go north of them a little bit, and you have the Hittites and other groups, Assyrians and others, peoples that way. And the Assyrians, they've harassed Israel as well. So all throughout their history, all the way since 931, when the kingdom split, you have this trouble going on. Well, if you're a nation that's always picked on, imagine being in school and being, maybe you don't have to imagine very hard, and always being the guy that was picked on because the way your hair looked, the way that you wore glasses, or the fact that you had a big old pocket protector in your shirt, whatever the case may have been, that people made fun of you. And so you're made fun of all the time, and just once you'd like to come out on top. You'd like to show the rest that, hey, I'm somebody. Well, Israel, they're facing this harassment, and as they do, the time frame that we're at is Assyria is kind of on their doorstep. Remember, the kingdom splits in 931. You have the north and the south, and Israel has been conquered by Assyria in 722. And this probably is this past these passage that we're going to look at probably occurs about that time, a little after that time, and Assyria then having taken out the neighbor's house is coming to your house, and in fact they have actually taken some of the cities. Sennacherib claims 46 that he took. That belonged to, he may have included some of those cities north Israel, or he may be talking about the number of cities and villages that he is taking in Judah, in the southern Israel. And so Assyria may be right there physically, that the kings could go out, king could go out there, and Isaiah himself even, and stand up on the wall and look out and see the army encamped. He could be there, because we're going to jump up on 36. We're going to take a little break, but then when we come back, we'll look at chapter 36, and we'll see that's the case there. And Isaiah may be right there at that time, or he may just be seeing, hey, they've taken the north, And some of the cities in the south here, you know where they're going. They're going to go to Jerusalem and bring them all the way down. Well, that being the case, you can imagine the kind of fear that would take place. You can imagine the kind of realization that, you know, here we are just a little group, and there they are, a very large group, and it's just a matter of time before we fall as a, not just as a nation, but as a people. And there'll be nothing left. You can imagine the fear that would strike, the frustration. How do you handle that sort of situation? It's always good to know the end result, isn't it? You know, you begin watching a soccer game. I watched Mexico and Brazil because I'm rooting for Brazil. I root for America, but my second favorite team that I'm really hoping will win is Brazil. And so I knew the score ended 0-0, but I had to watch the game, so I watched the whole game in Spanish. And so as I watched the game, I enjoyed it. And as I was watching it, I get caught up in it a little bit, and they'd miss a goal, and like, oh! And then I say to myself, you know they don't score. What are you all disappointed about? Here, if we know what the end is, then we're a little more excited or a little sense of relief. We'll go home, and maybe that we'll know if we cheat and find out the score beforehand, and find out what the end score was and how bad we beat them, because God must be on our side. At least we pray He is as we play a soccer game. So He is going home. If we knew that it was 4-1, boy, I'd be all right. And then you watch the game to see those scores and be excited about it. No worries whatsoever. In fact, you'd feel pretty confident even if the other team was up ahead, because you know the end result. Well, here we have an occasion, the occasion where Isaiah gives them the end result of what's going to happen. Look at chapter 32 of Isaiah. Now, the points that we're going through are the rising of the Lord, I'll put them up here, the devastation of the enemy, and the glory of the future. And I'm giving them to you right now because we're going to approach this topically. We're going to go through the text here, but he intermingles these three different ideas all in one. And I told you chapter 32, turn a couple pages of chapter 35 and look in verse 4. Here now is the whole summary of what's happening. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. That's the end result. Well, how do we get to that end result? Turn back to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Chapter 32 is going to talk about some of the destruction, but also the glory of the kingdom. But here in chapter 33 is where you see God rising up. I don't know if you ever had this experience. I have not. And I'm happy for that. But I can only imagine what would have happened. You can perhaps have done something so horrible that your dad is going to have you dig your own grave. You have wrecked the car. And you come home and he's sitting in his chair. And you sit down. Say, Dad? Mm-hmm. Because that's how dads respond. Mm-hmm. I wrecked the car. He looks at you, then his face gets red, and he stands up. You know that your life has just ended. He has stood up. There is consequences that you're going to face. Have that same sort of idea when you look here in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1 says, Woe to you who plunder those who have not plundered. Woe to you who plunder though you have not been plundered. You who deal treacherously, though you have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Here, against Assyria, is probably the context. We see that in chapter 30 and chapter 31. So there doesn't seem to be a change in subject. So the enemy here being Assyria. The Lord, verse 2, is a prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. By their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee, and you will lift yourself up, and the nations will scatter, and your plunder will be gathered like the gathering of a caterpillar, the running to and fro of locusts. They shall run upon them. Here you see the Lord rises up. In verse 5 it says that the Lord is exalted, who dwells on high. He has lifted Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be stability of their times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Verse 2 and 3 and 4, you see that God is a prayer, but then God is going to rise up against the people. And sure enough, He does. If you look at verse 10, you see that the Lord Himself says, Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted, and I will lift myself up. And you shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breast as fire shall devour you. And He goes on. What has happened is that God says at this point He is rising up in His wrath. And He will do His justice. Even as a prayer that leads into the statement that God is gracious to them and saves them, comes to the point that God does. Isaiah says, we waited. Why waited? Because you're waiting for God to take the move instead of yourself. It's all fine and dandy. I want you to consider Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verses 17 through 21. We find here that God, He says about those nations that are going against His people, I'm going to rise myself up against them in His anger. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 commands us, Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see a parallel there. Here we find in Isaiah chapter 33 that God is going to rise up in His anger to save His people and pour out devastation, which we'll look at in a couple minutes, devastation upon them. But when He does it, when does He do it? You have to wait on the Lord to do it. It's not a matter of, well, okay, I guess now's probably a good time, and you pull out your sword and start hacking away. Now think about those enemies that you have. Well, you don't have that many enemies, right? You don't have people standing on your doorstep with pitchforks, because there's nobody in the town that's got a pitchfork, I suppose. But they're not waving around their guns and knives and threatening and bullying you that way. So you're thinking, perhaps on one hand, I don't have anybody trying to seek my life to take it, so I don't quite understand how this can apply to me. But we have people that we don't get along with, don't we? People with, if we have a choice, we're not going to bake them some homemade cookies unless we put a little extra something in it for them. Why? Because we don't have that love of God pervading our heart and saying, Lord, this is an enemy. Look at the things they do to me. They've done this and they've done that. You know, you got to be real careful when somebody starts appealing to the Lord that way. Because God hears. And God will take care of it. Instead, what are we supposed to do to our neighbor that we don't get along with? That could be a next door neighbor, or it could be somebody at work, or it could be somebody that you see often enough, and you can't stand to see them hardly. And what does Paul tell us to do? Paul tells us, if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. He didn't say it with a little strychnine in it. Just plain water. If he's hungry, if he's, you know, destitute, he's in need, whatever. You do nice things to him or her. You see, God is the one who brings judgment and vengeance. I see here it says in Romans that you heap coals of fire on their head. It's one of the things that irritates bullies is the fact that you don't get mad. Once I'd get bullied at school when I was younger age, a little bit, and I decided to take the nice route out. I'm going to test this verse. And I'd laugh along with them. I was kind to them. I didn't make them any cookies or anything. But I did not get mad, but instead tried to show a pleasant spirit. And you know what? It stopped. Sometimes people get angry that you're not responding the way that they want. Why? Because that's what they're there for. Well, when you rely on God and let Him overcome that evil, and instead of being overcome with the evil that's pervading your heart and the sin nature that wants to do it, and Satan's telling you this is how to get back at them, or this will teach them a lesson, they'll never do it again. Oh, God's Holy Spirit living in you says, wait a minute. This is not your job. This is God's job. We need to keep that in mind. The rising of the Lord as He rises up to defeat the enemies. The devastation of the enemies. Oh boy, there's a lot here we can look at. Going in chapter 32, look at verse 39. It says, rise up, you women who are at ease, or you are complacent. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. That is, the idea isn't that they're sitting on the couch watching TV and hollering at the kids to bring them a snack from the kitchen. This rather is the fact that they are very comfortable in their living. They've got all their needs met and far beyond. And they're living well, they're dressing well. There's nothing wrong with that. But here he tells them to rise up, really pronouncing a curse upon them. Because he says, give ear to my speech in a year, and some days you will be troubled. You complacent women, for the vintage will fail. That is, you won't have the grapes anymore. That source of income will stop. The gathering will not come. There won't be any harvest. Tremble, you women who are at ease or very comfortable lifestyle that you have. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare. Gird yourself with sackcloth. Put on the garments, the clothing that will reflect repentance and a broken heart. Why does he say this? Because of the trouble and devastation that would come. It wasn't a matter of them having not only enough to eat and enough to drink, but enough shoes to put on. But it was a matter of fact that there was devastation coming. And as you're living in your happy life, you got to realize, wait a minute, I need to change my heart towards God. We find in these cultures that we have today, in our economic cultures, where we have homes and we have cars and we have all the food that we can eat. And we have all of that. And what happens? There's no need for God anymore. You find in other nations, you say, well, how is it that some nations, they just... the gospel is just wildfire there. Well, look at what's going on. There's great persecution because if you're a Christian, I'm sorry, I won't sell to you here. You have to go to a different grocery store. Good luck finding one. There are some nations where they'll take you and haul you off to prison if you profane the name of Christ or cut your head off. There's nations where your Christianity is on the line and it's either do or die. And those Christians that are going to stand up for Christ risk their death. Sometimes it's not death. Sometimes it's just great persecution. You know, we don't have it quite, we don't have it near to, not yet, of what's going around the world. But listen, when the government tells me that as a Christian, doesn't matter that I'm a Christian, I still have to bake a cake for a certain wedding. Otherwise, I lose my job or whatever the consequence might be. So let me think this through. All I have to do is make a cake. That's all it is. Just make the cake. It's not like I'm marrying the people. And so just make the cake. You can even make it pretty colored. Or you can make it kind of rotten. So they'll never ask you again. All you have to do is make a cake. So you can make the cake and your business stays good, your reputation, it continues and whatnot that way. Or you can say there's no way on this planet I will make that cake. And you know what that means? That could mean that I end up in prison. Well, if I end up in jail, or if I have to pay very large fines, or any sort of thing that way, guess what that could, or probably even probably do? Just ruin my career. You know, my shop's going to close because I can't make money because I'm locked up. Or the money that I'm making is going to astronomical fines. Well, this is an easy answer, isn't it? You make the cake. Because, listen, you don't want to cause your family that sort of harm, right? You know, it's slowly creeping into America. And there'll be times, maybe our generation, maybe the next one, where it's either denounce Christ or suffer the consequences. There's devastation that was going to happen to these people. And they lived in their cushy lives. And living their cushy lives, they needed to come to a point where they recognized, wait a minute, there's more to this life than what entertains me. More to this life than the money that I make. Then the cushy objects that I have, and you know what? I need to really get back with God. What's going to happen? They're going to be devastated. They won't have their income anymore. It said in verse 4, the vintage would fail, and the gathering, the harvest wouldn't be there. So all that you have that way will not be there. Look at verse 13, on the land of my people will come up thorns and bears. Yes. Not bears, like running across the field bears, the thorn bears, burrs, if you will. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and the towers will become liars forever. They show force, they show strength, they show population, but it's a lie. The joy of the wild donkey is in the pasture of the flocks until my spirit is poured out upon us from on high. So you're going to face real devastation until I pour out my spirit. That pouring out of the spirit could potentially is far future, which would be the New Testament times, or it could be a sort of pouring out the spirit, not in the same way, in which God refreshes things. Here, though, in verse 15, even further in the future, because, and I say it because of this, in verse 15 it says, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. So go out in the desert, and there's corn growing up. Say corn, because that's what we grow. Be grapes in their case. It says in verse 15, and the fruitful field will be counted as a forest. It's not just, hey, look at that, there's some wild grapes growing here. No, what it says is, man, everywhere I go, I can see this. So there's going to be devastation and trouble and harassment for a long time. So I look at this passage and say, you know, he's verse 9, to 14, maybe addressing the people of his day, but may also have in mind those in the clear future during the tribulation period. Chapter 33, verses 7 through 9 and 10 following, it talks about the retribution. Surely the valiant ones will cry outside, the ambassadors of peace will weep bitterly because they fail. The highways lie in waste. The wayfaring man ceases, the broken covenant. He has despised the cities, he regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon, its great trees are shamed and shriveled. Sharon, its beautiful land along the coast, like the rose of Sharon. Remember Solomon says? And Sharon was a very... plentiful, almost like garden-like. It was great soil and produced great things there. Well, it's going to be like a wilderness, like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shall shake off their fruits. You know, all those things are going to happen. The devastation that they would face. Why are they facing this devastation? Because of the rejection against the Lord. In verse 14, it says, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who shall walk righteously and speak uprightly? And he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refuses bribes, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he dwells on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of the rocks. In in Psalm 15 says, who may abide on your holy hill? And describes a man who is righteous. Righteous to the point that no man can meet, really. Jesus says, be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. God here is going to bring devastation. It's only those who fear God, those who are clean before Him, that will survive. This devastation mentioned in chapter 32, verses 9 through 11, and the beginning of chapter 33, it describes there in verse 33, woe to you who plunder, talking about Assyria. That devastation is to be a wake-up call in verse 14 of chapter 33 to Israel, to Judah. He says to Zion, namely Jerusalem, that they repent of their sin so that way they survive. Because this was a judgment against sin. Against the Assyrians and their sin, and then against what will happen, or is threatened to happen, is to come upon Assyria as well. If you look in chapter 34, you see that these judgments continue throughout. As it says, come near, you people, let the earth hear, and all that is in it. So this is referring to the whole earth as well. The world and all the things that come forth in it, for in the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. And he has utterly destroyed them, and he has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, and their stench shall rise like corpses from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Man, that sounds pretty devastating, doesn't it? Now, if we look at that, and the audience then is the whole earth, and this sort of devastation, which, when in history have you seen it? It points to the tribulation period. Perhaps even the Armageddon itself. It talks about in verse 4, the Old King James and the New King James, all the hosts of heaven. The NIV is correct in the idea of what is said there. The host of heaven is the stars, the physical stars of heaven. We see those fall. The Ezekiel describes, the others describe the sun, the moon being darkened and whatnot. In Revelation, you have that. The hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall roll up like a scroll. Just horrible, terrible things that are going to happen. In verse 8 it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Boy, God's going to let them have it. You see, your God can produce all that devastation. And so recognizing that, when you see that he rises up to take action, you just stand back. Boy, it's going to happen big. You know, for Israel, that should bring great relief. It says in chapter 34, in verse 8, it says, for the cause of Zion. He's doing this for his people because he's getting ready to set up the kingdom. We saw that in Romans 12 that we should not repay anyone evil for evil. And to know that God will take care of people, he could take care of them this way. Tell that to your neighbor next time they be mean to you. Don't worry, you know what God's going to do to you? Well, maybe you shouldn't do that. You do have an enemy, a particular enemy, that's constantly harassing you, isn't he? Always coming along to whisper doubts in your mind. Always coming along to tell you to be fearful. Chapter 35, verse 4. At the end of all of this, be strong and do not fear. He's coming alongside to say, you know what? It's okay to do this sin. It's okay to do that sin. Come on, everybody is doing. Nobody will know. Nobody will get hurt. Oh, that fruit, you won't really die. Always coming up with those sorts of things. And some days when you're resisting temptation, it's all day long. And you get tired. And you want to just give up. But when God is on your side, and you know the end result, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Now 1,000 years had expired because you've had the tribulation, the rapture. You've had the 7 years of tribulation. then the 1,000 years of the millennium. And at the very end of the millennium, Satan is loosed for a little bit and to deceive the nations. They come up against Jesus after the 1,000 years was expired. And Satan was released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog together with them to battle with the, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up and on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So all these armies are coming against Israel. You know, just like what's going to happen. And guess what happens? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. You'll never have to deal with them again. The thought will have disappeared. Because of the victory that God gives. God gives us victory now through His Son, Jesus Christ. But the ultimate victory that you'll see at the end. So knowing this, and you have things happen to you that you're not too excited about, you know that your Lord will come. Your God will stand up one day and take care of that problem once and for all. Talks about the glories of the future. In chapter 32 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 8, talks about that great king that will come and reign in righteousness. And the princes will rule with justice, not injustice, as Israel has shown many times. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest and as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock and in a weary land, there'll be restoration. And he talks back in 29 about how the, chapter 29, how the people were so spiritually blind and deaf. You might remember that. And here he says that the eyes of those who see will not dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammering will be ready to speak plainly. So there's going to be a physical restoration and a spiritual restoration that will take place. We look at our world today and we see the devastation of it, get frustrated by it. We look at it because we find out what's going on in the world. Now Iran is involved with Iraq. And now we're going to be the friend of our enemy because we both share the same common enemy. How does that ever work? But that's the way it's going to go. And we'll see the things going on over there. We haven't heard anything for a while, so it's probably about time that we hear what's going on over in North Korea or China. And we can have those great fears that those are going up, but you know, those are going on over there. What about our own nation and the things that are going on here? We could talk about the foreign enemies that are here, and I always praise the Lord when I hear on the radio how they caught somebody trying to purchase weapons, bomb-making material. You know, it's happened ever since 9/11. We've had a number of people. I'd be interested to find out how many people or small groups of people that our government has caught one way or another to prevent such things as 9/11 or we had the Boston Massacre. It wasn't quite that devastating, but there were lives lost when the Boston Marathon, you remember the bombing that took place there. But there have been so many times that God has been so good to us in preventing much worse things from happening. But you know, if you go to a place where there's a real large crowd here in America, wow, that'd be a great target for our enemy, wouldn't it? Makes you think twice about going to the mall, doesn't it? We have those kinds of enemies, but we also look and sometimes view our own government as the enemy because of the decisions that it's making, and it's frustrating us. And we have those kinds of enemies. Not only do we have those sorts of enemies, but we have the spiritual attack that's happening all the time. And even beyond that, sometimes we have those people that are coming in our lives that I think God put them there to teach us what it means to be good to your enemies. And you wish you learned that lesson pretty fast because you're tired of being nice. You know, if we have our sights where Israel should have their sights at this time, in what God would do in their future, in their future, that helps bring joy to our lives. Here in verses 1 through 4, that king that would come, in verses 5 through 8, the people, then when the king comes, everything will be set right and you'll see the fool for what he is. He'll no longer be heralded as some noble person, as some person who's really good for the nation or for your family or whatever that way. You'll see those things and people will call them out, say, look, don't be with that guy. That guy's going down the wrong path. Chapters 32, verses 16 through 20, you see that Jesus' kingdom will bring justice in a land where there has been no justice. But it'll bring justice, and that justice will come righteousness. And with that righteousness, when you have a place that is ruled by justice and righteousness, you know what you have? You have every Miss America's dream fulfilled. Peace. World peace. There will be peace. It will bring peace. It will bring quietness. It will bring assurance or safety. And Israel had that to look forward to. Even has that to look forward to. To keep them close to the Lord. Chapter 33, verses 17 through 24 speaks of many things there that will be fantastic. It says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. If I can give you the emotions of that. Well, what is a scribe? Where are he who has the weights? The injustice weights? And who is he that looks and counts the towers? See what kind of defenses we have. Go down to verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The lawyer, the scribe there. In the scriptures, he had that scribe. It's not just the guy that stands there and writes stuff out. As we think of a scribe, he's the one that's a professional in observing, knowing God's law. The Old Testament. And the Lord will be our lawgiver. He's the one that weighs this, makes sure something's right. And the Lord is our king. He will save us. Don't need to go there and count how many towers, how many gunships you have. Why? Because the Lord is there and He will save. Chapter 35, he continues on there with the many blessings of that kingdom, that the wilderness and wasteland that it would be. You know, he told those women. Why did he choose to tell women instead of men? I don't know. But I'm sure there's something important there. Maybe you'll figure it out. There he tells the women, things are going to be terrible. But here in chapter 35, the restoration, that rest land will be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice in joy and singing. You see that there is going to be such great restoration in the land itself even. Strengthen the weak hands in verse 3 and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and save you. Again, you see that the eyes in verse 5 of the blind are open. You see the healing that takes place of the ground, the land that is there. In verse 8, you see the highways will be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Things are going to be so much different when Christ comes. It'll be fantastic. You know, we read that and we say that's nice for Israel, for the Jews, because they will one day have those promises fulfilled. Do you know where you're going to be at that time? The time that's being spoken about here is that future time, is that time when Christ reigns on this earth as king. Do you know where you're going to be? Well, guess what? You'll be right here with him. Remember? When we are caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And our Lord, when he comes to this earth, guess who's coming with him? Riding on horses. Who's going to have to clean after the horses in heaven if everything is perfect? I don't know. What's that? Power scooper, is that what it is? There's going to be the horses that we're going to ride on down here to heaven, to earth, and we're going to reign with Christ. One day that's your promise as well. A little different because you'll be in a new body and be kings and priests. And then you know that that's not going to be the end of it after 1,000 years, because there'll be new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also, there'll be no more sea. And there's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God as a bride prepared for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Those former things are passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful. We have to understand that we have many precious promises today in our lives. We look around and we see that when we as Christians in this world look at the work that we have to do in sharing Christ, but knowing that the broad way is the way that leads to destruction, and there's so many that follow after that. And in following after that, they laugh and mock and even persecute you who are on the straight and narrow path. And even as they do that, maybe they start doing even worse things in their persecution towards you. You don't face that persecution right now, perhaps in your life, so it does not apply. Well, maybe it does, because you have also the enemy who is there harassing you all the time on the left hand and on the right hand and on the front of you and behind you. And the enemy is trying to get you down. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to see you miserable. And we can give him a foothold, or we can remind him of his devastation that will take place, and we can remind ourselves of the glorious days that are yet to come. Those days you feel discouraged. Those days that you feel like there's no hope. Those days that you feel like, is it even worth getting up out of bed? You remember these promises made to Israel and how they had so much and have so much to look forward to. And you remember the victory that God puts in your heart. You're already victorious over him, over Satan. And one day you'll see it to the full blown as you're in the presence of God. So in those days that you feel disturbed that way, and be encouraged in what God's Word says. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word, that as we look at it, how that you will take care of your enemies, whether they're your enemies directly, Satan, and those that are on his side. Maybe it's those that have been on this earth that have gone against your people and so enemies against you. We know that your justice will be done. Father, those days that we feel that life is so unfair, that there is complete injustice, that we're discouraged, that we are deflated, that we just don't see any way out, I ask that you would help us remember the precious promises you gave to Israel, only to remind ourselves of the precious promises you've given to us. May we recognize that those enemies that will refuse to repent, those enemies which will not acknowledge you, that in the end, you will have your vengeance. Lord, we pray that you help us be diligent to do good to our enemy, and perhaps by your grace they would be repent and be saved. Father, we do pray that during those difficult days, we'll also remember all those precious promises that you've given to us, that the things of this earth are not, that the pains that we bear here are not worthy to be compared to the surpassing glory that we will experience forever. Father, I thank you for this in Jesus' name.